Yeah, my wife and I want to bless you and thank you for the contributions you're making to us and have throughout this week, and the meals and your gifts and your offerings and your kind words and the helpful way that you've taken care of her. We just want to bless you for that. May the Lord be glorified here in your church. I think one of the things you need to do as a congregation is sit down with a piece of paper and write down some beautiful gifts that God has given your church. And one of the things I like to do at home is I like to pray down through the church members and look at what we would lose in our congregation if we would lose any one of those single members. We just cannot afford to lose one solitary person. I will tell you about one 19-year-old girl in our congregation, single girl. She never had a boyfriend. But one of the last Sundays we were there, a family in the congregation invited my wife and I to come to their house for dinner when it was over. And so I told my wife to stay there in the meeting house in her wheelchair. I'll go back to the house and get the car, bring it front, and then I'll load her in front of the church building. And then we'll go to that place for dinner. And when I got back there, she was standing outside. This 19-year-old girl was standing beside her. And to make this story short, she said, "I was invited to the same place you were for dinner. Is it okay if I just ride along with you to go over there?" So we got Suzanne mounted in the car, and the young lady got in the back seat, and we are headed over there for that place for lunch. That particular morning had been the second morning in a row when a young lady was visiting our congregation with her father. These people are not from Anabaptist background, nor from charity background. Her daddy had a pigtail, but the girl had already learned to cover her head, and she's not a member of the church. And I asked the young lady sitting beside me if she knows this young lady, if she's been visiting with her, if she made her feel at home at church service this morning, and did you have take an opportunity? She said, "Brother Dale, a beautiful thing happened. We agreed together to make a plan. We are going to memorize verses together. And we've been doing it for a while now. And I'm so glad because I don't do it very fast. And she kind of goes at my pace. So we are just perfectly matched to memorize together. And I just think it's a good thing for us to memorize scripture because we did that when we were going to school. But now that we're out of school, we don't do it anymore. And I just thought that we should learned some scripture, and she wanted to do it too, so that's who we're doing. So I thought it was a visitor who just came to church, and this young lady knew all about it. And then she said to me these words, "Brother Dale, would you get our young people together and help us get started with a Bible memorizing program? I think it'd be good if we do that as a church. And could you do that, encourage us to memorize together, and I think everybody would be happy if you would do that." So when you get down, you're praying down to the members, you come to Rachel, you think of that conversation, and you say, "Lord, we can't do without that. She's got to stay. That's one that's going to stay. That's how about the rest of them? That's where everyone is. We need each other just like that." I'd like you to make a list, make a mental exercise of the appreciation and the blessing and the contribution that God has given you with the church you have here. The assets, the strong points, the beautiful things. And yes, there might be some needs to work on. There might be some things to strengthen. There might be some weak things to shore up a bit. But you'll get there quicker if you appreciate the good points that are there. So do that for your church. Okay. I like you to look at a title that I wrote on the board over there. There's a problem with that title. Has anyone seen what the trouble is? There are two words in that title that should not be there. Did you find out what they are? Let me just show you one of the two words that maybe should be changed. It is too early to tell. You have no idea. Don't say that. It's too early to tell. Brother Delvin, Sister Barbara, don't use that word. It's too early to tell. You don't have enough information to use that word. Do you understand that? Right now, it looks that way. Today, it looks that way. We don't have enough information. We're not allowed to say that. One of the things we've been trying to do this week with this congregation is help you to think biblically about God. I'm not finished doing that. I have one more opportunity to do that. We're going to try it one more time. And so we'll do that together. See if you can fix that title before I'm finished. It is nearly impossible to live in this world without trauma, difficulty, injustice, adversity in the life. There are losses, there are illnesses, there are accidents, there are hardships, there's misunderstanding. There are many unfair criticisms that probably come your way and mistreatment. Where is God while all this is happening to so many people every day? And what about your own personal life and mind? Is God active in these severe tests of life? Or is he somehow passive and out of touch and disengaged? Or maybe he, in fact, is the instigator of the suffering. Maybe he's the one that's causing it. Maybe it's his fault that it's happening. How do we answer these questions? So I'd like to read some text to you, and you can start in the book of Job, there in chapter 23. Now read verse 10. Job was in pretty bad shape here when he said these words. But he that is God, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'd like you to jump back to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, to a very common chapter there, chapter 11. And we'll read verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Job never understood what caused his suffering, his intense trauma. God never told him. And though God spoke to him for several chapters at the end of the record and had a very special interview with him and used him then to heal what would have been a very disappointing and very unfavorable result in the lives of his three friends that had come to visit him, and God instructed Job what to do about that and blessed him in doing it, God never told Job what happened. But he had enough of faith to see that God is active in experience. God was not only permitting something to happen, God was active in it, though he didn't understand what it was. We tend to think of God in two ways. Some things are what we call his perfect will that he does. And other things we call his permissive will. Somehow or another, he allows them to happen. Job understood God to have a purpose in what was going on, though he did not understand it. His comprehension was obviously faulty. Mine is also with the things I faced in life. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that God tried Abraham. And if you have a King James Version, and I don't know what version you have, Genesis 22:1 says that God tempted him. Which of the two is correct? Our Spanish Bible says that God proved him in both those texts, in 22:1 and in 17 of chapter 11, Hebrews, that I read to you. But we do read the result of this proving of Abraham, this testing of Abraham. We read the result of it in chapter 22, in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of the heaven a second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. I multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there, verse 7, we learn of the trial of our faith. And if we pay attention to the reading, we find out there's a purpose in it. It is not happenstance. It is not coincidence. It is not a chance event. It's not some random circumstance. God is found here. And what you have here is refiner's fire. This is purification. This is much more than so much misfortune, so much affliction. This is a God event. And we need to see it that way in our experience. And many times we don't. But we're looking at something by faith now. And I realize with time we can look back and see what Joseph later saw, though Job never saw it. We look back later and see that there was a purpose in the difficult thing we were facing. But the secret is to have the faith to believe that God has a holy purpose in what he's doing in my life right now. I just came from the state of Indiana last week where we had a series of lessons taken from the book of Malachi for those men that, there's some 300 men that were at that meeting. And we titled that series of sermons, Malachi, the Prophet of Refiner's Fire. And there's fire there. The Refiner's Fire is doing something. And all of you have heard that poem when you were young, titled The Refiner's Fire. He set by fire of sevenfold heat as you watched by the pressure of four, and closer you bent with his searching gaze as he heated more and more. You know that poem. He knew a gold that could stand the test, and so on. You know that poem. That's what's happening to us in life. That's happening to our congregations, if we allow it to happen. If we have the patience and the faith to believe that God is active at the present time in my life, in my family, in this circumstance, it's a beautiful result that comes. If we don't have that faith, serious things can happen that God never wanted to happen. The Bible clearly explains that God's will for us is our sanctification, our maturity, our ever-increasing faith, our fruitfulness. We find that many places in the Bible. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for us, our sanctification. He's ever working on that. This refiner's fire is God. In fact, that refiner's fire is the Holy Spirit. In the first three verses of Malachi chapter 3, you have three advents announced there. You have the advent of John the Baptist. and his ministry, preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. You have the advent of Christ himself. Behold, the message of the covenant whom he shall come, so suddenly come to his temple. And you have the advent of the Holy Spirit, the refiner's fire, that purifies the son of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, if you know him as Messiah by heart. That's quoted there. That's used in that oratorio there. How does God purify your heart? How does God sanctify a nature that's already useful to him and already is fruitful to him and already is a blessing to him, but it's not where he wants it? How does God make something better, more useful, more fruitful that already has promise, but God says, I'm not finished with it? What is God supposed to do? And yes, there are a lot of things that we think that God probably uses to accomplish his will, and these are good things, but it's not only by hearing so many more sermons. It's not only by memorizing so many verses, although those are important things to do, valuable to do that. But the Christian life is lived in shoe leather day by day. Perfection is that growth and maturity in Christ that produces predictable and holy responses in life's circumstances. Now, this young lady, I don't know if she's here this morning. She said she's 14 years old. She was here last night sitting there. And she said that she would be willing to go to her parents if she'd have a problem in her life. You, Daddy and Mom, will know if she's ever done that or not. I mean, that may have been a test for her, and we'll find out if she does it. But she said she does it. But little one, let me tell you this. It's going to be hard for you to go to your daddy and ever share one solitary little simple thing about a mistake in your life if you are scared before you go that you do not know what his response is going to be. If he would be irrational and arbitrary and capricious and you have no idea what predictable response is going to be there. And same things with your parents. Or with your preachers. You have no idea how they're going to respond. And you're not going to go to someone like that. You're going to stay home. You're not going to go. You're scared to go. And perfection is that means by which God so works in our hearts that when those very, very difficult moments come, those who look on know very well what to expect. It's predictable what's going to happen. That's the way Christians live. And that's the goal of Christian perfection, to put that peace that passes understanding into life, that faith in God which does not waver, that inherent desire to represent Christ in this situation and choose his words to answer in the responses we must give, that makes a person mature in their Christian experience, and God has that goal in mind. That's what he's working on. And that present distress that in your life seems so burdensome to you today is a holy exercise that God is doing because he sees great promise and great value and great fruitfulness, and he's only perfecting that which his hand has already begun to do in your life. And wouldn't it be an awful thing if we were resisting and fighting against the very God that's doing these beautiful things in our hearts at this very moment? This is God's will. Sanctification is far more than a second work of grace. Yes, it is the grace of God. It is the Spirit of the Son in our daily walk. And as we heard recently in these meetings, it's ethnos. No, excuse me. It's entheos in action, 24/7 in our lives. Does anyone remember the English word that comes from entheos? Does anyone remember? Enthused, enthusiastic, enthusiasm. Thank you, brother. Somebody was listening. Okay. That's proof of it, I guess. John chapter 15, verse 1. It'll do us good to turn here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Greek says, I am the vine, the true. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. This is what God's word is telling us here. These are beautiful, beautiful words. Hebrews chapter 12, this is what's going on. This is what we're experiencing. This is why we are experiencing it, though we understand it or whether we don't. We don't need to understand it, but we know ahead of time what God's purpose is and what he wants for our, from our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not a true son of God. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto this Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That takes me back to John chapter 12, and we just were there. But verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is God's will for us, that it bring forth this fruit. And there is cost in each of these texts that I read to you. And I referred to Malachi, the refiner's fire over there. And it says that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Peter refers to the fiery trial, which is to try us. And we should not think that some strange thing is happening to us. We should be able to, ahead of time, understand at least something of what is going on. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, for as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's found in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. The purpose is always the same as God sees it, to consume that which hinders spiritual testimony, so that the only true virtue, the pure gold, remains. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And this happens through suffering. He made his own son perfect through suffering. And we have this hymn, I think you sing it in your songbook. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, man of sorrows. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. It's God's purpose to make his children perfect through suffering. I said it before this week, I'm going to say it again this morning. And I know that you could ask me to prove this. You could say, Dale, prove it to me. It's almost too holy a thing to say in public. But my wife and I have learned that this is true. So have many other people. I could well believe that somebody sitting here right now has already learned that this is true and would raise your hand if I asked you to do it, to verify what I'm going to say. But if in this suffering, in this trial, in this loss that you're experiencing, in this fire that destroyed your home, this financial loss that you experienced, this robbery, if this difficult thing that's happening in your life right now, if that is properly yielded to God, responded to by with a faith response, with a heart set on just letting God continue what he's doing and accomplish his purpose, and here I am, Lord, and take your hands off of it and leave it on the altar, I can tell you what will happen. The loss looks tremendously large today, but that's only a temporary loss. God knows how to return that. When he sees the fruit of righteousness coming that he intended to bring forth in my life. God has done that time and again. Difficult and devastating circumstances cannot destroy us. They cannot harm us spiritually, even though they can hurt us physically and emotionally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Yet we think there is evidence that God is against us. But the Bible verifies that God is for us. I'm going to take you back to Genesis 39. We'll make this as brief as we can here. Verses 2 and 3. So he was sold, was bought here by an officer of Pharaoh. Verse 2 says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, now he's in prison, and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because that the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Chapter 41, this time, verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God has showed thee all these things, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall my people be ruled. Only in that throne will I be greater than thou. It was harder for Job to understand what was going on in his life than maybe what it was for Joseph, although Joseph lived to see that God had a purpose in what he was doing here. Job had lost much more than Joseph had lost, and he was older when it happened. He was a man that was known for his integrity, and all of a sudden he's being accused of a criminal behavior. The three visitors caused Job more problem than what his losses did. But we see the end of the Lord back there in James chapter 5, verse 11. And God was for Job all the while. God was never against Job. He was always in favor of Job. I told you about an experience we had many years ago when the bishops felt that I should be silenced from the ministry. With no explanation. There had never been any previous admonitions or counsel. I was never invited to a meeting and told that I was making mistakes in the pastoring of that church. No one ever said what I had done wrong. And when I was asked to go to that meeting, and I was told there what the reason was while I was being silenced that night, they read a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and said these words. The servant of the Lord must thus strive and be patient towards all men. And the bishop said these words to the congregation, that I've seen Dale when he was patient, and I've seen him when he wasn't. I was sitting in the audience, looked at the man who was up there speaking, and I'd seen him when he was patient, and I'd seen him when he wasn't. I don't think he was very patient that evening. I told you it happened when Monday morning came and I was at the job site. I told you what the Lord did about that experience many, many years later. And redeemed that whole situation. Joseph could do nothing about what happened to him as a 17-year-old boy. In that particular case, I wasn't able to do anything about it either, except one thing. Yield to it. Accept it. Allow it. You see, when I was called to the ministry when I was almost 22, I was called to serve in a very, very liberal church. I'm not going to tell you how liberal that was. You'd have a hard job believing it. And so there was in our community a group of Baptist ministers at a monthly ministers' meeting. And though I was much younger than any of them and not part of their same group, I found far more fellowship with them, far more biblical obedience, far more interest in the scriptures and the truth with those brethren than I did among the group of people I was asked to serve. And so I attended those ministers' meetings. And I received a lot of help there from them. And those men helped me understand some things I've carried with me through life. And though I should have found this help somewhere else, I should not have needed to be with this group of people to get this kind of help. God used it at that time. But God knew what he was doing to Joseph. And today we see that Joseph learned that too before it was all over. In chapter 50, he told his brothers what God had in mind there. Job's story is more difficult to understand. But I know today what God wanted to do in my life, though I did not see it at the time. In fact, now listen closely, I'm sure I resisted it. What? Resisting God? What happens when we fight against the unpleasant and unfair and unkind experiences in life and against those people who are involved in them? And such experiences in your life and mine are always more difficult when they're caused by people who we need in life, who should be loving us in life. And we feel that these people are against us when they should be for us. And then that makes it far more difficult. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted had lifted up his heel against me. What happens when we resist God's will? I could take you on a long journey here. We don't have time to do it. So I'm not going to do this for you. Let me tell you what happens. God will wait a while, and then another test will come. It may be more severe than the last one that you did not handle like you should have. It might be more difficult than the last experience was. Remember that when these tests come to you, Satan looks at this as a temptation. Curse God and die. God looks at it as a test. God is perfecting. God is looking for fruitfulness. God is looking for an opportunity to use you. God is looking for a chance for you to yield yourself to him and to his spirit. And Satan says, this will destroy him. Now we got him. And our friends tend to look at this thing the way Satan does. I was lying in the bed for a week. I could not move. I could not move my head from one side to the other. A man came from the congregational community there, and he came to the bedroom and set a chair at the foot of the bed. He said, Dale, what is the sin in your life that's causing this? What should you be confessing? Have you reviewed? Have you gone through your life to see what you've done wrong here? What are you hiding? What should you be confessing to the church? What did you do wrong here? That's what they did to Job. That's what they said to Job. And there could be wrong in our lives. Who is the honest servant of God? Who is a faithful man of the Lord? Who is a person who walks daily with his God, who is not continually aware of weaknesses and shortcomings and great needs in our hearts, and who is the person who would not be able to think of something that should be improved? But God is doing more than that. God is not punishing you for wrong that you've done. God has something else in mind. So when we fight against circumstances and these unfair things that happen, more tests come. So Satan says, destroy him with this test. And God says, may your faith increase, son. Peaceable fruits of righteousness, son. I'm waiting for this to happen in your life, son. The secret is how we respond. I remember when the earthquake hit Costa Rica in 2009, and everything was a mess there. We had no water, we had no electricity. We have cows to milk. How do you milk cows without water, without electricity? The milk tank had danced across the floor, broke the tiles on the floor, tore the freon lines to go out to the compressor. Pipes were bent up in the milking parlor. How do you fix this? It was time to milk cows there and feed the cows that evening, and there in the feed room, the feed was on a trema, on a pallet. And here in the wall, there was the knapsack sprayer, and that sprayer had fallen down through the shaking and had broken open, and there was some medicine in there. We used to spray the cows for a kind of worm that they get under the skin. It's a very deadly kind of poison. So there was a puddle of this on the floor, and the feed bag fell down on top of that wet. Someone did not notice it, grabbed that wet bag, fed the cows that evening. Of the 30 cows that ate that feed, 26 of them got sick. It affected their liver. Over the next 2 weeks, 12 of those 26 cows died, and the ones that didn't die, we should have got rid of them or killed them because they were never good after that. So we were burying cows. To bury the cows, we had to dig holes by hand. I don't know how graphic I should make this story because you were supposed to be eating after a while. We had 8 people up the barn one evening at 8 o'clock, drenching cows, giving medicine, trying to save the ones that were still living. I was so sick I didn't know what to do. I went into the study in the house and fell down on my knees, and I said to God, go ahead and kill the rest of the cows. If you want to kill cows, kill all of them. At least that would make that part of the work easier. And I heard these words. Dale, I don't kill cows. And I believed it. That's all it took. Everything changed right there. That was a life-changing moment. I got up from my knees, went outside, asked all the workers to come down to the porch of the house. It was dark. Told them all to go home and sleep. I said, you've worked very hard tonight. We'll take care of these cows in the morning. And one of the ladies that was helping to minister to those cows, she started to cry. She said, no, Dale, we must save these cows. Don't let us go home. We must get this done. Go rest. The Lord is with us. We'll see tomorrow morning what he does. The next morning, we buried more cows, but with a different spirit. Something happened in that study. I believe those words from God. I don't kill cows. I was preaching in the state of Missouri. I told that story. A young minister was sitting in the back of the auditorium with his children on both sides of him on the bench. He had buried his wife 3 weeks before that to cancer. I walked back. He stepped out the aisle and asked me a question. Brother Dale, does God kill wives? Does God kill wives? What's the answer to that, Brother John? The answer is no. She had cancer. Cancer took his wife. She valiantly resisted that cancer, did what she could as a family tried to help her. but her body was too weak to fight off the cancer. So she died. I'm very sorry for that. The cows died too. It's a test come. One severe test comes after another. God sends these tests until there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness, until we yield to it the right way, until we respond in the right way, until God says, I know what's going to happen here. Can you imagine God looking at Satan and saying these words? And this is too graphic, and I'm sorry for this, but I'm using this illustration so that you don't feel that I'm threatening you. So God looks at Satan and says, I know what you had in mind in Dale's life. I know what you were planning to have happen. But I want you to look and see how he will respond, because I know ahead of time how he's going to respond to this. And you don't know, but I know. But you're going to see it. Watch and see it. When God gets us to that place, something beautiful is bound to happen. It will not be the same in the future as it was in the past. How should we respond to the adversities and losses and reverses in life? By this time, we have observed that who I really am will determine my responses. A proud, self-willed person will fight and resist the circumstances that a broken and humble person will accept. The more capacity and capability we think we have and think is owed to us, the more we will defend ourselves, resist, and attempt to prove ourselves victors. This is human nature. But it is not divine nature. We do not find this in Christ. The corn of wheat does not bring forth much fruit until it falls in the ground and dies. We arrived in Costa Rica broke financially, devastated in the Christian ministry, basically rejected by the churches and supported by no one, and certainly not our family. 7 weeks after arriving there, our precious Gabriel drowned. Not one person from our family was present at that funeral, though there were 300-some people at that funeral. We didn't know any of them. I did the only thing I learned to do at that point in my life. I fought against the opposition, fought against the adversity. No one saw me cry in that whole experience. Do a better job than ever before. Prove to them that you have integrity, that you're worth it, even if no one else can see what your contribution is worth. As we're going through those years, someone had the grace to come to me and ask me a question. Brother Dale, what is God wanting to do in your life with all these difficult problems that you've been facing since you live here? When I heard that question, I hated the question. I hope I didn't hate the person that asked it, but I know that I could not stand the question. My answer was this, and I didn't say this out loud. I said it in here. God is doing nothing. It is bishops and churches and droughts and jealousy that's doing it. It's not God. But God was not satisfied with that response. And then the most difficult thing that we ever experienced happened to us and to our family in Costa Rica. And when that day came, there was no fight left. I will not tell you here what that was, but Dale had met his Jabbok. Here he surrendered. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall end us be. None of you need to experience this. None of you need to go through one reversal, one fatal loss after the next. You don't need to experience that. It is true, perhaps, that what you have faced was not your fault at all. It was not Tamar's fault. It certainly was not Joseph's fault. But how we respond is ours to decide, and that will determine our future. That will determine what God does with it. Let us lift our eyes from the present distress to see what God is seeking to do in my heart. Let us yield this to Him. This present distress in my life is the chisel that God is using to form the image of Christ in me and you. Now let's go back to this board and see if we can fix this title. There's an answer to that question. You will not know the answer fully until eternity. The Lord will show you along the way little steps and tokens and symbols of what He's doing in your life and how He's perfecting you and preparing you for what is to come. And you may never see what God is accomplishing in your life, but there's some very precious people that live very close to you who will see it, and they will thank God for His work in your heart and in your church and in your school and in your family. Our goal this week was to give us a fresh view of the God of heaven who loves us and has a holy purpose for which you and I are still here in this world. May God bless you as a congregation.